Remarkable, was it not, as to how devil, how Satan's counterfeit simulates the Lord Jesus. The scripture in 2 Thessalonians speaks of his credentials, signs, power, signs and wonders of falsehood. The very same things that are predicated of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews, power, wonders and signs. And you find here that the parallel with the Lord Jesus in Antichrist is spelt out in the clearest terms.
It seems that there is a very small difference. The border of the sign, the wonder, is not the same. But this is very impressive for the present time, that there is no certain date that we can get from sign and wonder and miracles, because the satanic power is also able to do the same.
In 1 Corinthians 12, in front of the expressions of spirits, regardless of their origin, the criterion to judge whether they are of the Holy Spirit or of other spirits is the capacity of one man to say Jesus Christ. And I think this is the true present-day criterion.
The main danger here is seduction.
They are seduced. They are taking this man for something he isn't. He's presenting himself as a false person. That's seduction. And that's a very powerful tool in Satan's hand to deceive even the believers.
Do we not read in the Gospels to deceive, if it be possible, the very elect? I think this is a striking verse you've returned us to in 1 Corinthians 12, because no one can say Lord Jesus except by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that this is just the one preservative we have, even in the day when Satan, in all his deceivableness, is so active in this world today.
There is another scripture that we could refer to in this connection, and that's in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, where it says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you." And signs in Christianity are connected here very much with the apostolic college of those who believed through the apostles' testimony. Gifts, extraordinary gifts, miraculous gifts were given to attest Christianity and to inaugurate Christianity in the world, to set the ship afloat, so to speak. And we're living at the close of the dispensation, so we should not expect such signs today. I think it's very significant that it's recorded of John the Baptist right at the close of the Old Testament dispensation that John did no miracle. And I think we want to be very careful about all these signs and wonders which are claimed within the profession of Christianity today, because some of the powers behind them seem to be extremely suspect, and they're not glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing that's not heard in such circles is relationship with the Father and the cry of Abba Father and the true knowledge of Christianity, the Father and the Son. So we need to form a judgment of these things, particularly as we see here after the church is gone, that there will be this satanic imitation. And Elijah was able to call fire down from heaven in the presence of the prophets of Baal, and that's exactly what Antichrist is going to do here in the future. So we must judge such things as they present themselves to us and steer well clear of them.
Speaking further of John Baptist, who did no miracle, and all things that he said concerning this man were true. I think it's a useful guide in regard to those who make much of signs and wonders today. How do they speak of the Lord Jesus? I think this is a very useful test. There is much test and much speaking today about Jesus. But to speak of the Lord Jesus is something that we don't often hear from the lips of those who are caught up in these activities. This is really, again, 1 Corinthians 12, isn't it? We can only say Lord Jesus in the power of the Spirit. And I think most of us will tremble, certainly. This is the normal reaction when we hear people constantly speaking about Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus we want to hear about.
Could I just add to from 2 Thessalonians 2 that although we're not arrived at full-blown apostasy, which will be seen after the church is removed, Paul says that the mystery of iniquity does already work. The mystery of lawlessness was already working at that epoch, and it's still working today, although the full-blown apostasy will take place in the future.
That's very good. Bear with me if I have a further dialogue, Andrew. I'm much impressed in 2 Thessalonians 2 with the preservative the apostle brings forward. True in his day, but equally true in our day. And one feels from the inmost recesses of one's soul that the only thing that will preserve us, or that will preserve the younger generation, is a love for the truth. Now, I think this is in sharp contrast with the error that is afloat in the world today. If young people get a love for the truth, I believe they've got the preservative against the many errors that are floating about today. And that love for the truth, of course, will be connected with the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ, but it will also bring us to a proper understanding as to who this blessed person is.
I think that the test in Corinthians is a test of persons, whether they are real, whether they confess Jesus as Lord, not merely by the lips, but by their life. It's easy enough to oblige someone by twisting his arm to utter those words, but that's not the proof. It's manifest in their life that submitting to Christ's dominical rights over the believer. And that, I think, is what we must especially stand up for in these last days. Christ's rights over his own. So if someone says he loves the Lord, well, then it'll be manifested in his or her life by their submission to the word, by keeping his commandments. Not of a legalistic character, but simply doing what the Bible says. So that's the test of persons. But I think we also have to do in relation with the fact that we've got satanic power, demonic activity. And there we don't apply the same test. John gives us another test, the test of the spirits. And that's in 1 John 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits, if they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses Jesus Christ come in flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus Christ come in flesh is not of God. And this is that power of the Antichrist, of which ye have heard that it comes. And now it is already in the world. So we want to discern this, the distinction between persons and spirits. I just want to say a little more on that. I think the demons in the Lord's time would confess, certainly, that he was Lord. But I think they wouldn't be able to successfully answer the test in John.
In the life of Judas, I don't think there's any reference to Judas ever speaking of him as Lord. He never acknowledged Jesus as Lord. This matter of the Lordship of Christ, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 12, is important to see that 1 Corinthians is an assembly epistle. In Romans, we start our Christian pathway by acknowledging Jesus as Lord. This is our individual standing before God. But in 1 Corinthians, an assembly epistle, we get the Lordship of Christ, I think, about 69 times. So that this matter of submission to his Lordship is something that will affect not only our individual lives, but our corporate and collective assembly life.
Those who perish have not loved, have not they received the love of the truth that they might be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 and 10. In contrast, the Lord prays his Father that we will be sanctified by the truth. There where is truth. Truth is found in the test. Do they love the truth? They love the lies. Antichrist, energized by Satan and all those who believe and follow him, they are in the company which light, love, lies, not the truth, not the light.
It's clear that what we have here in our passage is a blasphemous imposter claiming to be Messiah. But when we look in 1 John, it seems there's a whole army of them. But I think that they're of the same character. They're heralds of Satan's masterpiece. And it says it's the last hour in John's epistle. So that gives us an indication of a period of time where we have this rise and progress of these evil principles. It's in this time. And that's consistent with what we had pointed out to us by Andrew in Thessalonians, that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. If I can add to that, the spirit spirit of Antichrist was present in apostolic days. That's what I learned in John's epistle. That's remarkable. And here we find it in the revelation given to John. Well, how many movements today are animated by that same spirit? And we're really seeing the culmination of it in our chapter in Revelation. It's widespread today. It's active. It's present in many localities. It's not obscure. It's prevalent. And it's of great strength. So I think we want to take account of this. We're no match for it in our own power. And that's where the thought of seduction comes in. It's so subtle, and Satan's more subtle than any creature. And this subtlety is a danger for us, and I think it will be a danger for the remnant in the day to come.
This word, the mystery of iniquity, doth already work, I think is worthy of further comment. All of us can see the trends of the day, whether religiously or politically. We can see things are fast moving on to the climax, which we meet with it every day. But the very fact of a mystery supposes a secret which is known by the initiated. We are in the position of understanding the power that lies behind the movements that are before us every day. And what is that power?
It's the power of the devil himself.
Mm.
And although this will be very apparent to the remnant in the coming day, we shouldn't be ignorant either, should we? Be able to trace up to the source the one who is initiating the very movements that are before our eyes every day. The mystery of iniquity doth already work.
I think this mystery will be turned into the mystery of Babylon in chapter 17. It's a mysterious thing. We can account for, you know, the development of evil to that stage, the utmost. Now, in the contrast, what do we have? The greatness of the mystery of godliness, Christ coming in flesh. There are, I've numbered them, there are 9 mysteries in these, spoken of in Scripture. Yeah, it's a beautiful subject in itself. When the mystery of iniquity already is working, for us it's already the evil day of Ephesians 6. The question was asked, what is the evil day? To a certain extent, it is, in fact, that night when the Lord is away from the earth, when we are left to wait for him. But there are, as Mr. Darby says in his comments, his collected writings, there are points, moments in life, where the power of the devil is really felt more strongly. And I think we are blind if we don't recognize that particular character of the days where we live presently. This is the it. And but we have the resources. We're not left by ourselves. But once the dam will be broken down, that will then the presence of the church on earth, the personal presence of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Godhead. That which retains, what's the expression in 2 Thessalonians 2? That and the presence of the church and the presence of the Holy Spirit.
He,
yeah,
and he, it.
He and it.
He.
Both.
It.
And we can imagine, you know, that now the flood is restrained. You know, I've designed many dams, it's you would not believe the energy released on the overflowing of the dam. It's absolutely impressive. And this is a great image of what the evil will do on the world when the presence of the Holy Spirit is no more on earth and when the church is not here. Now, this is the mission entrusted to the church, to us, to the assembly, now below, now here below, waiting for the Lord's return.
Mm. You would say that the He is the divine person, the Holy Spirit.
When the church goes, he goes. But the it may possibly refer to ordered government. And in the day when the church is gone, nobody's person or property will be safe. It would seem that the chaos will be absolutely unbelievable. I think we'd accept your testimony about it now, we don't know much about it, but the release of the waters would be absolutely, I imagine, irresistible.
It's frightening.
Do we not see that the dam, so to speak, are already being breached? Many of the movements going on at the present time, such as, for example, the legalization of child murder, the legalization of abominable practices in homosexuality, and things of that kind, which it is very difficult to speak against.
And this brings us back to what we had upon our heart yesterday afternoon, you know, when we addressed the young people. We should realize that the social model at this moment we live into is absolutely opposed and contrary to the moral practice of the Word of God. And this was not the case 50 years ago when we were young people. It's been changed.
things have been legalized which are simply an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. Now, poor young people living that system, the grace of God is perfectly adaptable and adapted to the new situation our dear children, dear young people live. And this is the point of anchor, nothing else.
The young person will be under tremendous pressure. Why? How can he be different? And why be extraordinary? Go along with the crowd, you'll get no promotion, you'll get no success if you have such ideas. So the social pressure is immense, the peer group pressure is immense. It's very, very difficult. And I think the young person will be tempted to think, I have no choice but to go along with the stream. But a young Christian with a Bible in the hand, and also in the heart, as an alternative every time.
But let us be quite clear that there be no power to stand against the stream, you know, unless the soul is strengthened with the power of God. I think this is absolutely vital, isn't it? There is a point where the Lord must intervene. This is where I think the history of Sodom and Gomorrah is very important. The Lord allows things to go so far, and then he says, I won't allow it to go any further. And we wonder sometimes, don't we, those of us who are older, who never dreamed that these things could happen. When we see them happening, we wonder how much longer the Lord will allow it to go on before he steps in. And he will. But in the meantime, we have to stand apart and stand against.
Daniel found himself in Babylon as a captive. It could have been quite easy. It could have been quite easy for him just to fall into Babylon's ways. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. What's needed is purpose.
I often thought
about the comparison between Daniel in the king of Babylon, in the court of Babylon, and Moses. Two exceptional persons, two exceptional men of faith. Both identified with the people of God, one by staying in Babylon, a witness, one by getting away from the Egyptian court to be with the people. One people was liberated out of Egypt, Moses was there. The next time Babylon was the place where the people was taken captive, Daniel was there. So we cannot imitate anything except the faith. The faith should not be a faith of imitation, considering the issue of their conduct, imitate their faith. To return to the, I think it's verse 12, have you noticed that there is a counterfeit of the activity of the Antichrist as opposed to Christ? And he is adding one thing. He's taking Elias' power to bring fire on the earth. That's strange. It's verse 12 or 13.
It's strange, yes, but why? Why is this particular incident chosen, do you think? Why is this particular incident chosen?
It's just a suggestion, but is it not in comparison, in opposition to the two witnesses in Jerusalem? Two witnesses in Jerusalem have under their power some of Moses' capacity and some of Elias' capacity to the judgments. So the counterfeit is complete. Not only does he imitate Antichrist, imitate Christ, but he imitates also his own true witnesses in the very same place. Remember, that thing takes place in Jerusalem.
When Elijah
purified him in heaven. He did it because it was his desire, it was his prayer. Read it in verse 37 of 1 Kings 18. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. It was Elijah's desire that the people should know the Lord, and that the Lord should be glorified. We get the fire coming down from heaven. Well, the intention of this man here who we're speaking about is to deceive the people. And he's using the same sign that Elijah used in order to turn the hearts of the people to the beast.
The fire from heaven has an evidence of God's activity is found many times. There is 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 7. There is also 2 Kings chapter 1 2 times. There is also at the time of the rebellion of Korah, number 16. There is also...
Can you just make that clear in case of it?
The rebellion of Korah.
As we call it.
There is also the fire of God falling upon the first sacrifice to to burn the first sacrifice on the altar. I believe it's number 9. There is a small difference, and so it was, and this is the point, it's very, it's an awful point, because it was a very critical and decisive point of the power of God, fire coming from heaven. But there is a point which is of interest when we compare to Revelation 11, verse 5, with the two witnesses, the fire is coming from their mouth, not from not from the heaven, and the fire is the devouring the enemy. And some expect it's a more powerful fire in the hands of the witnesses than in the hands of the Antichrist. Apparently, the fire comes from heaven but doesn't do anything for the Antichrist.
I want just to point to show the difference between the behavior here of Antichrist and of the behavior of the Lord Jesus in Luke 9. When the disciples asked him if they shouldn't ask for this fire, then he told them, "Ye know not of what spirit ye are." So the Lord Jesus himself, he didn't want to act in this wonder and with this sign. And I don't know of what spirit he is speaking. May it be the spirit of Antichrist.
Simply it's the spirit of judgment instead of grace here in Luke 9. The Lord Jesus rebukes his disciples. In fact, they were looking for themselves, you know. They were totally at length from their Lord's spirit.
This matter of the image in verse 15 has to be put alongside what we have in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he sits in the temple and gives out that he is God. I only ask the question, but do you think that perhaps in the earlier stages of Antichrist history, when he is the ruler,
king, when he sits in the temple and gives out that he is God, he reaches the stage where his territorial domain diminishes and his spiritual power increases, but instead of giving himself out as God, he then puts this beast, this image of the beast in the place, and endeavors to bring the world to the position of worshipping the beast. There seems to be some transition in the history as the time proceeds, and this matter of the beast seems to be in the later stages of Antichrist history, when he's seeking to bring the whole world to the position of worshipping the beast. I only offer this for the comments of the brethren, but it seems to me that you can't have himself sitting in the temple as God and having this image of the beast and calling for worship for him. What do you think?
Probably it's in the order you just mentioned here. He's going to present himself first,
yes,
and then set himself aside and put the image of the beast instead of himself. I would say there is little doubt in our mind that this is the beginning of the second half week.
Yes.
At the very moment where the image of the Roman beast is placed in the center of it. And we should remember it is in the rebuilding temple built by the apostate.
Yes.
There is one question as to this, whether this temple, which is the fourth temple spoken of in the scripture, will be rebuilt in the precise same place as the old temple and the Ezekiel temple, which is taken up now by the Omar Mosque. It might be elsewhere. It's so little spoken of in the scripture, probably mm-hmm. Isaiah 66, one of the few scriptures speaking about this.
Yeah.
So there is some doubt as to where the temple will be. It's not a doubt at all, just to leave this silent. But the question is very clear. At this very moment, things change. The sacrifice has been stopped. Continual sacrifice is now stopped and then replaced by the image of the beast, which is the fullest of idolatry.
This is the abomination of desolation. What do you think?
Charles was telling me that once my address might leave a little shadow of doubt in our mind as to which was what in the abomination of desolation. So let me straighten things out. It's mentioned in Daniel 9, verse 27. It's mentioned once in Daniel 11, verse 31.
Not too fast, please.
Excuse me. And then it's mentioned just in Daniel, in Daniel 12, verse 11. Now, the Lord Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 24. Now, Daniel 9, Daniel 12, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, and the point we preached in Revelation 13 go together, the same event. And we believe the last week of Daniel, the last 7 years, split into 2 half-weeks of 3.5 years each, are marked at the transition point by this particular happening. The abomination causing the desolation placed in the holy place, the image of the Roman beast in the sanctuary in Jerusalem. Now, an image of this was by Antiochus Epiphanes, I'm improving, in 170. And this occurrence is spoken of both in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. It is an emblem, a symbol, an image, historically speaking, of what will take place at a later date. The difficulty is, you know, that you have more than 2,000 years between the two events, and one is the image of the other. And the very same words are used for the same event. One is the real one, and one is the image of the other.
But the point
that Brother Patterson was making is that there is first the Antichrist himself sitting in the temple, and then the image. So I think that the abomination that was spoken of in Daniel is the first event, the Antichrist himself sitting in the temple. And the image is just enemy. It's both are idolatry, both are somebody instead of God. It's just switching from the person of Antichrist to the image, but the character of idolatry is more or less the same. If you wish.
Two Thessalonians 2 tells us that Antichrist person will sit in the temple, definitely. And Revelation 13 tells us it will be the image of the beast. But there is such interreaction between the two. It's very difficult to go much further into the historical events. I would probably be tempted to say that first it will be Antichrist himself, yes. And then he'll switch to the image of the other beast.
Could I just have a little help on verse 15? It says he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. In our beloved translation. But I notice in the literal translation has breath, that's Mr. Kelly's, and also Mr. Darby's. But in Jennings, F.C. Jennings, in his rendering of it, says to give a spirit. I'd like your thoughts on that, because it suggests to me that in this chapter we've really got three impersonators of the Divine Trinity. And so we see how wicked evil has attended to represent the deity, to represent God. It's open blasphemy in every respect.
You think at this point we might ask our brother Everett to discourse for a moment upon pneuma.
I'll do what I can. Mr. Darby's version translates
breath. 15.
Oh, yes. And it was given to it to give breath to the image of the beast. The word translated breath is pneuma, which would be the word rendered spirit in Jennings' translation. It's derived from the verb neo, to breathe. Everyone will know that from that root we get the word pneumonia, a disease of breathing. It is also translated wind in John 3. The wind or spirit blows whither it listeth. I suppose giving breath to the beast is giving some simulated form of life.
Yeah. But we can be quite sure, can't we, that God retains in his own province the matter of life. Am I God to kill and to make alive? This is something that the Godhead preserves in his own power. And this idea of bringing life into verse 15 is certainly in collision with the testimony of Scripture elsewhere. It just is unacceptable. But I think it's very helpful to get comment relative to the word that's used here. The new
also remember that the creation of God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life.
Breath of life. Mm. Which is a very different thought.
I think that this is the point of the singularity that God has breathed into his nostril the life according to Genesis 2, and that the Antichrist is intending again and trying to do the same, but he has not the power of life. Mm. And on the contrary, in 2 Thessalonians 2, it's the breath of our Lord which is consuming the Antichrist. Mm. And here again we have always similarity, but more power on the side of God. It's also very encouraging. Mm. Another point, when we look at the plague in the beginning of Exodus, yes. I believe it's at the point of the mosquitoes. I don't know the right word. The mosquito where the
lice.
In French, it's mosquitoes. it's the point where the life is not
it's the finger of God.
It's the finger of God, and they say the divine are saying, no, they can't do the same.
And the other thought that's just running through my mind in relation to this thought of a breath or a spirit was that there was the occult influence being imparted here, and that's also something which characterizes Satan's work, and we shouldn't be ignorant of the tremendous forces that are available to those that practice the occult crafts. And when the circumstances that are spoken of here come to pass, occultism will be supreme.
Just a point in connection with this. You have a few minutes ago spoken of the test of personal test of a spirit, and now you are speaking of occultism as an indication, warning. We have to say very clearly that we have not to test this matter of occultism. Mm. We have just to remain far away and not to touch at all these things. It's very important. Mm. No contact. If there is any contact, something remains, there is a stain. And we can't get rid of this stain.
Genesis has been quoted, and it's also important to look at the prophetic aspect in relation to this breathing by the Antichrist on the image. From Isaiah chapter 14, where we are told about the evil one, Satan, ascending up into the sides of the north in his declaration to be like God. I consider that, and I believe it's a prophecy by God, which we are seeing being amplified here in Revelation as a fulfillment of that prophecy of the devil in trying to be like God. He is imitating him in all right. As I said, Genesis has been quoted. God breathed upon man after molding him into an image, and he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now the evil one is imitating God here, and as I would say, we are seeing a fulfillment of prophecy here of what the devil was said to have started in Isaiah chapter 14.
What time was it?
Yes, the time has come, I'm afraid.
Well, we should not stop in that thing. Just one more word.
Yes. We just saw the king
the Antichrist sitting in the temple of God and showing himself that he is God. Let's direct our thoughts to another scene, Zechariah 6, where the King of Kings will be king and priest on his throne. And the righteousness and judgment will be the foundation of his throne for now and ever.
Amen. I think we ought to stick that verse. His beauty shineth far above our feeble. I think we limit ourselves to verse 2 in circumstances.